O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come asking to be filled by you with your wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, that we might trust then in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise. This morning, our liturgy, our order of service, is found beginning on page 12 in the four part of the supplement, the tan colored hymnal. Standing always in His presence, it is right at all times that we begin in His name, and so we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. On this Sunday after the Epiphany, we pray. Lord God, by the leading of a star, you once made known to all nations your only begotten Son. Now lead us, who know you by faith, to know in heaven the fullness of your divine goodness. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 60th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Epiphany this year fell in this week just past, and we usually celebrate it on the Sunday that follows. So these two readings will obviously relate to that holiday, which was much more important to the early church than it is to us. Epiphany itself means manifestation or appearing, and it points especially to the first recorded event where Gentiles were obviously drawn by God to Jesus as their Savior also. You know that event, you know the star that brought the wise men from the east. Our first is a prophecy of that very event that didn't take place until thousands of years after. So we read first from Isaiah, hundreds, not thousands. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on your hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response this morning is Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27. Rise. Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, beginning there with the first verse. It is, of course, the account of the event that we commemorate in part on this day, the appearance of the star leading the wise men, the Gentiles, to Jesus. It is also, as you'll see, a fulfillment of the prophecy we read earlier. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. As is our custom on this second Sunday of the month, we use the Nicene Creed this morning as the basis of our confession. It is found printed on page 5. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen. As Peter once wrote, "So I greet you, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dear fellow inheritors of the Lord's goodness, do you know your own personal tear weight? Weird question, but I'm just going to let it sit there for a while and we'll come back to it. There are many strange things, strange and delicate tensions, balances that every Christian must have in his life, must possess, must be given, because every good gift is from his God. Opposing forces or extremes between which the child of God must continually navigate. Many of these you know instinctively, some maybe not so much. There's a struggle, for example, between communicating necessary and helpful information and gossiping. And that's a fine line very often, but the one is commanded, the other forbidden. There's a struggle between communicating, or rather, there's a struggle on the one hand between sharing good news about yourself and bragging, between charity and enabling slothfulness, between mission work and sheep stealing, between confidence and arrogance, rest and slothfulness. You get the point. There's a big, long list of these different tensions in our lives, and we need to navigate between them. This morning, we must navigate yet another, the tension that will forever exist between godly humility and an honest acceptance of the facts as God's Word reveals them to us, that we are children of God, known of God, selected of God, and called by God Himself His beloved children. Do you get the problem? Do you understand the magnitude of the challenge? To be able, on the one hand, because God loves humility and He hates pridefulness, so on the one hand, to be able to humbly say, "I am worthy of nothing," and yet on the other hand, to acknowledge that which I am, according to God's decree, His beloved child, an heir of heaven, an ambassador of the Holy God, that He has commissioned with special work on His behalf. A God who says, "When I speak through you, it is not you who speaks, but me. And therefore, you represent the most holy God to the world." How to balance those two things? The key, of course, in general, as you know well, is to acknowledge that you don't have anything in yourselves that you haven't been given. And that makes it much easier, doesn't it? When somebody compliments something, to accept it if it's true, but to accept it as complimenting God who gave you any good thing that's in you. So you can still thereby remain humble, but acknowledge that God has filled you, this unworthy clay pot, with gifts that He expects to use in your service. The text that will form the basis of our study this morning gives us yet another reason and an instance on how we need to achieve this balance and how this applies. That text is found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the grace, the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So far, the inspired words of God. Think of it. These are God's words. Mindful of that, in due reverence to these words, we ask him to work as he promised through them in the hearts of each of us this morning with this simple prayer. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone who has ever said they don't enjoy a mystery. It's probably why it's a staple of movies and books and all kinds of other entertainment plays. Everybody likes a whodunit for some reason. We like to try to figure out, we get clues and then we try to figure out what is this and then who did that, and oh, I bet it's that guy, because they always make it seem the least likely guy, or it's always the butler, something like that. But for some reason, that just appeals to us, a mystery. Well, this isn't that kind of mystery. So don't expect something like that. Most of the mysteries, well, a mystery is a mystery. Why? Because we have a curiosity. We're looking for an answer. And we're trying to take all these different clues and figure out the answer. It happens in different areas of life, of course. It's scientists find this mystery of why does this do this, and they look at all the clues. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't use mystery, the word translated mystery, the way we do. In the Bible, a mystery is something that just has not yet been revealed. And what makes this different in addition to that is that no one was really looking for the answer. It wasn't like everybody, it's like, boy, we have a question and we're all looking for the answer. Nobody was interested in the answer. But there was information that wasn't known. So in that sense, our text is talking about, and Paul talks about, mentions repeatedly, a mystery. Now, what was the information that wasn't known? That Gentiles are included in God's salvation plan, always have been. Anybody thrilled by that news? Anybody excited by that? It was like, wow, we were always wondering, thanks. Probably not. Why not? Should be. Do you remember what the mystery was? Gentiles are included in God's salvation plan? I don't know for sure everybody's lineage here, but I'm guessing that the vast majority, if not all, are all Gentiles, non-Jews. Therefore, this should be this incredible news. Like, it doesn't deserve, oh, that's nice. Oh, yeah, great. It deserves, oh, thanks be to God. Well, but that's probably not what you experienced. Why not? First reason, of course, is because it's not a new revelation to you. All of you have probably heard it from little on, some when you were still in your mother's womb. you heard this message that you too are saved, Jew and Gentile alike. So humanly speaking, it's hard to get excited about what we knew before. There's another problem here, and it affects so many other areas of our lives. I wonder if you can already guess. Why does this news that we as Gentiles are included in God's salvation plan, why does that tend to thud dully on our ears? Because we live in America, and Americans are entitled. We're human beings, and human beings, by and large, are entitled. So we come at this, our natural perspective, our natural background is, of course we deserve whatever anybody else has. Of course we are included in God's salvation plan. Why would he come for just others? That wouldn't be fair. I heard in a debate recently about someone who was sharing her feelings about something, and the response was, the facts don't care about your feelings. And the context of that discussion aside, that applies here, doesn't it? We shift it just a little bit. God and his determination of what is true doesn't care about your feelings. What that means is your feelings, your sense of entitlement doesn't alter God's idea of fair. In other words, the fact that you consider something to be your right doesn't mean that God must adapt to you. We adapt to God, not the other way around. We accept God's word as truth. God doesn't look at our idea of what should be and change reality of our existence. So how does this apply in this case? Here's where the question with which we began comes into play, begins to the title of the sermon this morning, Tare Weight. I know that some of you know what that is, because I know what some of you did or are doing for a living. If you've ever driven a truck and delivered cargo, you know what a tare weight is. If you've been connected with a farm, you know what tare weight is. If you've ever taken anything to the dump, you probably know what a tare weight is. It's simply this. If you're going to deliver a cargo, you have to know what the container weighs. So at the dump here, for example, you drive on a scale, you get a weight, you dump off whatever it is, you drive back on, and you find the tare weight, that is the unloaded weight of the vehicle. I think you gals who do essential oils, whatever those are, that might be petroleum, I'm not sure. But you have to weigh a container if you're getting exact measurements, so you hit a button and with a container on it, okay. So what does this have to do with people, our own personal, individual tare weight and recalibrating it? It has everything to do with our sense of entitlement, does it? And the scenario is this. When you arrive in heaven, what is it that you bring? What is it that when you arrive at God's throne of judgment on Judgment Day, what is it that you in and of yourself supply? Because the world's idea is they come with a fully loaded wagon, a fully loaded truck, and they arrive and they're pointing, look, this is the tare weight, this is what I bring. Now there's some stuff that has been added, but what I bring is not bad, and I think it's enough to get in. Unless you think in terms of others, that's all of us naturally, apart from Jesus Christ. Until the Holy Spirit, through his word, changes our ideas, changes our opinions of ourselves, and realigns us, recalibrates us to his truth and his reality. You remember, what we think doesn't affect God's truth. Until that happens, we don't really understand the truth of God's word, and we'll never come to appreciate epiphany and the inclusion of us in God's salvation plan. Let me put this another way in connection with what the world thinks of or considers to be fair, unfair. Of course, human beings wouldn't say God came only for that race of people because that would be racist. Would it have been fair if God had only come for the Jews? Yes, if God said it was. Because again, when we understand our own natural tearaway, that is, when we understand what we deserved, then we understand nobody deserved anything. So whatever God did, whomever God decided to save or include in the salvation plan, that was fair because God gets to decide it. No one is worthy. Could God have just decided to come to earth to save men? No. Yeah, he could have. Again, doesn't that fly in the face of what we're told in our society is fair and unfair? Could God have come just to save women? Now, that sounds more reasonable. And maybe. Sure. How about just children? Sure. Because nobody deserved. So we get to that question again. What is my tearaway? What is my natural value? What do I bring to God as a payment for what I owe to God? In other words, when I drop off the load of everything that I bring, what does God owe me for that? In our text, Paul revealed his tearaway, didn't he? That was originally revealed to him on the road to Damascus. You remember that? He was Saul then. And he was the lead persecutor of the church. And Paul, as it were was driving this triple semi-rig. And he thought he had this load of goodness that he was bringing to God. And if his time of grace had ended at that point, he was good because, oh my goodness, he didn't really need anybody to put anything else in what he was bringing because he was doing God's righteous work. He was persecuting this evil, satanic, remember Jesus was of Beelzebub, this bad guy, and I am stomping out this evil. And God stopped him on the road to Damascus and revealed to him that his tear weight wasn't even empty, it was negative. In other words, the very thing that he thought was going to pay for his entrance into heaven was not just an empty wagon, but it was negative. What does that mean? If you go on a scale and you weigh it, they zero it out, and then the load is calculated from that. But we don't approach God from the basis of we don't have anything and just have to be added to. We are God's natural enemies. There's like a negative thing. And Paul, all of a sudden, that light that blinded him opened his spiritual eyes, and he was actually aghast. You know, you remember how he spent days just not eating or drinking, doing anything? Because his world was shook to the core. Everything that he thought, everything that he believed, about himself and God and salvation, it was all turned upside down. The very thing that he thought would save him was damning him. And what he thought he was rightly stamping out was the very thing he needed to be saved. And this Paul, the Saul who became Paul, writes in our text, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." You remember, a mystery is information that hasn't been revealed and then is. And Paul realized that naturally what he would assume to be a salvation plan viable to God, acceptable to God, he couldn't know the real plan because it had to be revealed to him. That information had to be given to him. And he goes on, when you read, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight. There's clues here. That mystery, that revelation is contained in these words. The information we need to know is communicated in these words. Perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to you by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, and again, then he identifies it, is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ. Do you remember Paul's reaction when he looked back at what he was bringing to the table and realized it wasn't just recycling, it was stinking garbage? Goes on in our text, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. That's why the message of the gospel, that's why Epiphany and the coming of Jesus to an undeserving people, why that thrilled Paul to the end of his life. Because he was able to honestly recalibrate his own natural worthiness, his own tear weight, and realize that not only did he not bring anything to the table, everything he brought to the table damned him, condemned him whenever he looked at his own personal goodness, his own works. That's what he took comfort in. And God, as it were, cleared all of that out in Paul. After he was brought to faith, praise God for that. I consider it now, he said, rubbish. And I look only to Christ. The only value in us, in God's eyes, is what's given to us. It's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. True Christianity acknowledges that we have nothing and can do nothing to make things right with God. God has to provide everything. Every goodness has to come from God. So you and I need to recalibrate. We need to be able to get to that same place Paul did. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. You and I ought to know this feeling, of course. Apart from God's working in our lives through his word, you and I would be exactly in the same place that Paul found himself on the road to Damascus. Self-righteous, full of ourselves, convinced of our own goodness, searching out mentally in our circle of life the most despicable character, placing ourselves over that person, and saying to God, thank you, God, that I am not like others, especially that guy. And then God, through his word, reveals to us that we have nothing. We bring nothing. We are nothing apart from Christ Jesus. We don't deserve what we've been given. And then, finally, when you're at that spot, God pours into us the message of the gospel, and that's when we hear it like we're supposed to. That's when it means to us what it's supposed to. When we strip away all sense of entitlement, all sense of self-goodness apart from Christ, and just look at what we are. So that balance we talked about earlier between humility, that's the humility part. It's easy then, isn't it? I have nothing that I've not been given. But then being able to thrill to, we can acknowledge, but this is what I've been given. I'm an heir of heaven. You, an heir of heaven. Use the negative and the positive to reinforce this. I am not going to have to spend eternity in hell in unimaginable agony, separated from God, in total despair, mentally, emotionally, physically. Instead, because of what Christ has done and the Holy Spirit working through the Word in my heart, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. And He's made me now not only one of His children, but His representative in the world. All of this poured into us, given to us, not earned, given. Let all of this be our prayer then on this Sunday after the Epiphany, that the Holy Spirit would continually strip away from us all sense of entitlement and deservedness and self-aggrandizement as though we are something good in ourselves, and then having stripped that away, fill us with the joy and comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And may this peace, which comes to us from you alone, the salvation plan of Christ crucified, guard our hearts and our minds in that same Jesus Christ. Amen. Those members of the church council that are present are invited to come forward. The congregation may be seated. Dear brethren, you along with Brian Fettig, who is not able to be here this morning, have been elected in a regular meeting of this congregation and thereby called to be members of the church council. As such, you have been called to share in the work of upbuilding the kingdom of God among us. You are to see that the services of God's house be held regularly, conducted decently and in good order, that the gospel be preached in its purity in accordance with sound biblical faith, that the necessary provisions be made for the instruction of the young, and that Christian discipline be maintained. You are to administer the temporal affairs of the congregation, keep its property in good repair, and provide for the support of those who serve. You are to assist the pastor in the care of the sick, the needy, in the cultivation of peace, harmony, and love among the members, in the promotion of the general welfare of the congregation, and in the furtherance of Christ's kingdom here and abroad. You are also, as servants of Christ and officers of His church, to set your own households and the whole congregation the example of a devout Christian life. In order then that the congregation may be assured of your willingness to serve, I ask you, in the presence of God and this congregation, will you diligently and faithfully perform the duties of your office in conformity with the ordinances of God, the confessions of our church, and the constitution of this congregation, according to the ability which God has given, then answer yes with the help of God.
Yes, with the help of God.
Whereas you have made this solemn promise, I herewith commit to you the exercise of the office to which you have been elected. I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of the church of which He is the head, that you give all diligence to perform your many duties with untiring faithfulness and constant care, as you will desire to have done when you shall be called to give account of your stewardship. To this end, make the word of God your guide, Search it daily for instruction, and to the end that your ministrations, your service, may serve for the glory of God, the best interests of the congregation, and your own great joy, may God, without whom we can do nothing, plentifully endow you with his grace and bless abundantly all your faithful labors. Go in peace. Amen. Please rise for prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that the greatness of your love and the tenderness of your mercy moved you to sacrifice yourself on the cross for us, undeserving sinners all. That we who are creatures of sin and death might in you have perfect righteousness and everlasting life. During this Epiphany season, we thank and praise you especially for the works that you did before the people, for these works are God's mighty signs which give ample testimony that you were and are who you claim to be, God's own Son, fully qualified to save us from our sins. We thank and praise you for your resurrection from the dead, by which God has declared us to be forgiven, and the bonds of death forever broken. We thank you for your word by which we learn of you, by which through which we are strengthened, by which faith is created. We thank you that for your name's sake, in gracious intercession, God in heaven hears and answers our prayers. And we thank you that living in us through the Holy Spirit, you give us strength to overcome sin and live in a way that pleases you. Dear Jesus, all that we are, all that we hope for, all that brings us lasting joy and peace, we owe to you. So keep us, we pray, forever grafted as living branches in you, the vine. Through the Holy Spirit working in us, keep us from rejecting you with our hearts and from denying you with our mouths. Open our minds to understand your word ever more deeply and fully. And through it, comfort us always. Strengthen our faith. Give us power to live godly lives as well as wisdom to solve life's problems. All of these things we ask, recognizing yet again the poverty of our prayer, for we are in need of so many things and yet are comforted that you see into our hearts and know better than we ourselves. So we pray finally those words that your Son taught us, confident that you hear also those. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.